How are you doing today? You got lots of energy? Can I start again? Have you got lots of energy? Yeah. Oh, gee, that was not bad. Not bad. Well done. If you've got a Bible, you might like to open it up to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. And we're going to be kind of focusing on this chapter as we go through our time today. 34 years ago, Narelle and I had just got engaged. And it was a very exciting time for Narelle, and it was a very expensive, it's not funny, it was a very expensive time for myself, because one of the things that inevitably happens at that point in time is you engage in the adventure of buying an engagement ring. Who's ever participated in this activity before? It's certainly an experience to behold. I didn't realize that there were all sorts of rules around things that you needed to do when you engaged in this particular activity. How much you needed to spend, things you needed to know. All I felt was after going to maybe three or four different jewelers, I felt like I was hearing the same spiel again and again and again. And it was not exactly lifting up my soul. And it was a draining time, but I remember we went into one place and it was quite different than all the other jewelers we had ever been to. Very different. It was like the sales guy wasn't actually interested in selling us a ring. It was like he was so enthusiastic about the nature of jewelry and diamonds and things like that, that he was just an enthusiastic supporter. And if you happened to buy something, it was almost kind of like a little benefit on the side for him and things like that. And so as I spent some time with this guy, and he would try to explain to me these four or five C's, I can't even remember. There's four C's, aren't there? Cut, clarity, I don't know, something or other. Something about cost, no. Anyway, so he did this to me, but one of the things that he did was he said, to the naked eye, you can't really tell the difference between the different qualities of different diamonds, but he said, let me show you what they look like. And so he gave me one of those kind of, you know, like those funny little microscopes they give him. They're actually called a jeweler's loop, all right? And he gave it to have a look at. And when you looked at the different diamonds under that, it was actually really quite distinct what the difference was between the different qualities of each one. I found it really quite fascinating. We actually did buy a ring from him. It's amazing when you look at something from a distance how it can look the same, but up close they look really quite different. You ever noticed how that can be sometimes with people, that same thing as well? They can look good from a distance, but when you look up close, under closer inspection, what was once impressive no longer seems that way. They seem a different sort of quality. You ever heard that expression, you shouldn't meet your heroes? That's kind of that expression, because that might lead to some sort of disappointment. Elijah, who we're going to look at today, is one of the big wigs of the Bible. In the New Testament, in Matthew 17, there's a very unusual supernatural experience where Jesus and three of his closest followers, Peter, James, and John, are climbing up a mountain, and Jesus is transformed, this transformation before their eyes. And as they're part of that experience, they see him speaking to Moses and Elijah. This is one of the big wigs of the Bible. This is one of kind of the superstar, the celebrity type of people. But Elijah is not someone who resides in ivory towers. He's not someone who looks good from a distance, but rather when you get close, you discover more and more, which warms your heart, challenges your soul, nourishes who you can be. James talks about it this way. He says, Elijah was a man just like us. So maybe today, as we discover a little bit close up, we might see him impressive. If you read his entire life story, he's not without flaws. But maybe you might be encouraged today. Understand some of his fears and failures, but also as a man that God uses in mighty ways. You know, much of the Old Testament is biographical because when we see a godly life lived, it's a great encouragement. And my hope for us today is that we would be encouraged through the life of Elijah. Elijah lived in the dark days of Israel. The northern kingdom, for those of you who don't know, what we know today as modern Israel, had two kingdoms, the north, which was called Israel, and the south, which was called Judah. The northern kingdom was a disaster. It had 19 evil kings in a row. You think that just on the choice of random luck, you might get one occasionally that's decent, but 19 evil kings in a row. The south had 8 good and 9 evil. Not that crash, but at least it kind of had a 50% hit rate. Elijah lives in the period kind of like 870 to 850 BC is kind of the area, the time when he's on the scene. And it was a terrible run of leaders in his time. Being a prophet in that world was a tough job. Being a prophet in that world was a tough job. Sometimes I see in our modern world today, people who want to put their hands up for the gift of prophecy. I see it kind of advertised and promoted in all sorts of different ways. Let me tell you, the prophet was the person who was isolated. The prophet was the person who was disliked by the vast majority of people. The prophet was the person who God had called to often deliver really difficult news to people who did not want to hear. It was no fun being a prophet. I think the more normative behavior was to be like Jonah and run from that calling rather than run to it. But Elijah is called to be a prophet, and it's in dark times. In 1 Kings 16, it says that Omri, who's the king before the current king, it says Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and sinned more than all of those before him. It's fantastic how the kings at this stage are trying to kind of one-up each other. Worse than the ones before. And then it goes on a few verses later, Omri's son Ahab tries to outdo him. Ahab does more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. This was the world that he was a part of. In verse 31, in the preceding part before chapter 17, Ahab marries Jezebel. Jezebel is the only woman who's named in this area, the only wife who's named. It's kind of an indication of the influential role that she's going to play, a role which is not an encouraging role. For she would be the one who would introduce Baal worship, which was the idolatry of the day. It came from part of her culture, from a place called Sidon. And I say that because there's a reason. Not only was the country living in this time of evil, but the country was also in a time of drought. It had been in drought for 6 months, and partly the reason that it's expressed for that is because people were no longer following the true God. It's somewhat ironic because many of them had turned to worship Baal, and Baal was seen as the god of fertility. And fertility gods were meant to be responsible for making sure that the soil was fertile, that there was sun and rain to nurture the soil. But instead, this is a time of barrenness. Barrenness of land, barrenness of heart, barrenness of worship towards God. And in this horrible environment, in this terrible environment, Elijah appears out of the blue, almost like a lightning strike on a clear day. In verse 1 it says, Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead says to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." We learn a few things quickly about Elijah here. We learn about his name. It means the Lord is my God. We learn about his background, where he comes from, this place called Tishbe. It's a kind of a small rural town. It's not from kind of like the educated environment. You get this sense of Elijah as this rugged, solitude, outdoors type person, not someone who was used to the culture and the airs and graces of the day, kind of rough and ready, and that seems to be Elijah's style. I mean, he somehow manages to confront the king with both his behaviour and this bad news about where the nation was heading. You'd have to be a pretty rigorous type of guy to do that, wouldn't you? I mean, Ahab is not a good guy. And if you want to be the person who delivers bad news to a person like that, you've got to be pretty courageous. He has this real sense that God has called him to do this. Can I say that God is always looking for people like Elijah? God is always looking for people like Elijah, people who will make a difference in dark times. Fortunately for Elijah, he's not alone in his calling, because as we read the stories of his life, we discover that not only does God call him, but God is also the one who equips and provides for him. We see, in fact, in his life, a model that can be an encouragement for each one of us. From Nowhereville, he confronts the king. Now, what will happen to him? What will be the next steps that will be part of his life? How will God use this man? What exciting things lie ahead? You know, it's kind of normal in life, isn't it, that when you achieve a certain amount of success, to think that more will follow? Kind of seems like that. That's kind of normal, isn't it? When you're in a work situation, if you're given some responsibility, a project or something, and if you complete that and do a good job of it, you kind of would expect that, well, the next step is kind of onwards and upwards. More responsibility, and you know what I mean? Like, that's kind of normal, isn't it? I wonder what was happening to Elijah. He's had this sense that God has called him to go and speak to the king. What is next for this man? How will he exercise this God-given call on his life within the people of Israel? But instead of a continued rapid rise to fame and glory and prominence, God sends him not to the palace, but to a faraway brook. We don't know too much about this brook except for a couple of things. It's kind of insignificant. And it has a name which means to cut someone down like tall timber. Now, I think it's kind of reasonable to think that Elijah might have asked the question, why? Why, God? Why are you sending me away? Why aren't I staying at the palace and keeping in the king's face? Why aren't I delivering these messages to call the people back to follow you? Now, God often calls us to things which seem somewhat illogical to us as humans. But as Elijah discovers, maybe we need to also remember that it's more important to be obedient to what God calls us to than to accomplish what we think is best, isn't it? Well, Elijah, to his credit, he obeys in spite of what seems unexpected. The Lord says to Elijah, go to this east and hide by this brook near where it enters the Jordan River. Drink from it and eat what the ravens bring you, for I have commanded them to bring you food. And Elijah did as the Lord told him. Elijah did as the Lord told him. You ever had a sense that God is calling you to do something, to follow him, and you're not really sure why? It's hard to obey, isn't it, when you don't have clear reasons? When it doesn't seem logical to our minds, isn't it? But sometimes we just need to. We just need to be willing to obey God. It appears in hindsight, and hindsight is often the great revealer of God's plan, that there were two reasons for Elijah here. Firstly, it seems like there's a clear reason for him needed some protection. As I said, Ahab was not a good man. And later on in the chapter, later on, we'll read this. I swear by the Lord your God that the king, one of his friends comes to him and tells him this message. The king has searched every nation and kingdom on earth from end to end to find you. And I don't think it was because he wanted to deliver a birthday present. God had chosen to protect him at this time. But not only does God protect him, but it seems that God is also preparing him. God is teaching and training him. When we read the story of Elijah's life, and the next chapters, there's a number of chapters. I would encourage you to read it. We're not going to be going through it in this series. Elijah has some of the most incredible experiences of any person in the Old Testament. He literally has the mountaintop experience where he defeats the enemy. But then he also has the runaway in the depths of despair into a cave in the wilderness. His life has incredible highs and also some very devastating lows. In his life, we see the need for him to learn what it is to trust in the God who provides, to learn to be able to be obedient to his call. And so as part of that, God takes him through these different stages of preparation for the ministry that lies ahead for him. At the brook, he undergoes some form of what we might call basic training. Then the Lord says to Elijah, go to this one, drink and eat what the ravens bring you. So Elijah does. He camps beside this brook east of the Jordan. The ravens bring him bread and meat each morning and evening. He drinks from the brook. What an incredible experience of God providing for his needs. Food in a time of drought. Water for when he needed it. And this is not just for 5 minutes. This happens over a period of years. You know, sometimes what we need to learn from God takes time, doesn't it? Can you imagine how Elijah must have felt being provided for every single day? Day after day, God validates his promise. God provides for his needs day after day. Can you imagine what that would have done for his heart, for his faith? How much it would have strengthened it? I mean, Elijah's not given a timetable. You know how, like, often as humans, when we have some sense of, you know what, I've got to endure for 37 days this thing. And, you know, I've got a timetable. Elijah doesn't have a timetable. He's just told to trust. And he learns to trust in God's provision day after day after day. Maybe that's where you find yourself today. You're not sure when the answer is to something which you're hoping and praying about. But you kind of feel like you've got to learn to trust day after day after day. To learn to trust in God's provision. Because God is the one who is faithful to his promises, isn't he? If he promises something, God carries it through. God in here is able to command nature and provide that water as a refreshing period in a time of drought. But we read that the training goes on because in verse 7 it says that after a while the brook dried up, for there was no rainfall anywhere in the land. There are times when things dry up in our lives. Money, business, our career, education, relationships. There are times when things dry up. And we often wonder, has God left me? Has God failed me? Well, you're not alone in feeling this, are you? Listen to the cry of Israel. They went through the same thing. The Lord has deserted us, Isaiah writes. The Lord has forgotten us. That cry is not an unusual cry because many of us have felt that at some point in time. That's how we feel. But the answer is never. Can a mother forget her nursing child? Can she feel no love for the child she has born? Even if that were possible, I would not forget you. See, I have written your name on the palms of my hands. Your name on the palms of God's hands. Is it impossible to forget that you truly love? Of course it is. Of course it is. Well, back to Elijah. Ironically, the brook dried up as a result of his prayer. There are times in life when we pray and don't get the answer for what we desire or what we expect. How do we respond when God answers in unwanted ways? You know, it's a true statement that dry brooks are not always the sign of God's displeasure. Dry brooks are not always the result of God's displeasure. And this is the basic training camp that Elijah experiences. In the midst of that, his faith grows. It grows in private, not in a public environment. He learns to trust in God with an absence of creature comforts. It brings about a change in him. He learns to trust in God. He learns to be able to be confident in God's promises. He learns to understand that God has power over all of nature. Incredible lessons that he needs to understand for what lies ahead for the following chapters of his life. It builds up his faith and he will need it later on. He learns his lesson, moves on from this experience in his life. He doesn't head back to the palace, though. It's like he has a second period of training, maybe some more advanced training. Because in life, when you learn the theory like Elijah has, well, now you're kind of itching to put it into place. So where does he head? Well, the Lord says to Elijah in verse 8, go and live in the village of Zarephath near the city of Sidon. He'd been led to this brook called the Kereth Brook. The Kereth Brook, to give you an understanding, if we think of Jerusalem as kind of being here in Israel, the Kereth Brook is kind of maybe like 120 kilometres to the west. And now he's called to this other place called Zarephath, which is probably about 75, 80 kilometres further north. It's important that you understand where this place is. It's in a place called near a place called Sidon. That's where Jezebel was from. Her father, Jezebel's father, was the kind of the boss man, the bigwig in that area. This was still not a friendly environment. The town itself, the name of it means, literally means to refine, to temper. And here for Elijah, there will be another stage of refining his faith. God continues his training. What does he learn? The truth is, he learns many of the same lessons that he'd already learned. He learns what it is to be obedient. Obedient to God, one step at a time. There had been no kind of, you know, ETA, here's the date for which you need to go to this place and then move back. No, you just need to be obedient day by day. You need to trust in God. You need to walk 100 kilometres without any kind of food or water. Be obedient and trust in God's provisions. You need to completely learn the truth that Jeremiah says that I am the Lord, the God of all peoples of the world. Is anything too hard for me? Elijah needs to have that truth reinforced in his heart, to be cemented in his head. And so he had a strength of his faith that will get challenged later on. In Zarephath, God commands nature again. He stays with a widow who has zero resources. In 1 Kings 17, in verse 12, it says, she said, so he goes to this town. He finds the widow he's instructed to. She says, I swear by the Lord your God, I don't have a single piece of bread in the house. I've only got a handful of flour left in the jar, a little cooking oil in the bottom of the jug. I was just gathering a few sticks to cook this last meal, and then my son and I will die. It's not exactly happy days, is it? It's not like he's being led to a place of abundance. But God is not limited in the ways that we are. God had promised to look after Elijah. And God had promised to sustain him. And so Elijah says to her, don't be afraid. Go ahead and do just what you've said, but make a little bread for me first. It's always kind of a courageous thing to do that, isn't it? I feel like when I read something like that, I'm waiting for the response to say, hey, wait a sec, we were here first. It's myself and my son. We've got hardly anything left. You know, we just got a little bit of food. How about we eat first? No, but Elijah has this promise from God. Make a little bit of bread for me first, then use what's left to prepare a meal for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. This is the promise, isn't it? There will always be flour and olive oil left in your containers until the time when the Lord sends rain and the crops grow again. And so she did as Elijah said. And she and Elijah and her family continued to eat for many days. There was always enough flour and olive oil left in the containers, just as the Lord had promised through Elijah. Elijah has learnt what it is to be obedient, hasn't he? He's learnt what it is to trust in God's promises. He handles the situation with faith, not fear. He does that not out of a vacuum, but because he's learnt those lessons in the past. Have you ever noticed how in life, as what it means for us, to each of us, to follow Jesus in our day-to-day things, that it never appears in a vacuum? Our faith is exercised kind of like one day at a time. The things that we have learned to trust God in, the things that we have seen God be faithful in, They build our faith and allows us to trust him more in the future. Faith is not something that comes in one chunk that's delivered to your door. No, faith happens step by step by step. It's something that kind of builds on top of each other. Maybe for where you are in life at the moment. Yeah, there's some things that are challenging you. You feel like God is calling you to do some things, or there are some things that you're learning of what it is to be obedient to God. And you go, can I have a little bit of faith? And a little bit of faith is the starting point. And I learn to trust God with a little. And then the next step is, I've got that little, and I can build on it with just a little bit more. And then the next, a little bit more. God has been faithful here. And I've seen God be faithful here, so I can trust him some more. That's what we see in the life of Elijah, isn't it? And we see the faith kind of stacking on top of each other. Like a little kid getting Lego blocks and stacking them on top of each other. It's the same with how faith develops. And that's what we see with Elijah here. His faith continuing to build. He didn't have everything he wanted, but he had all that he needed. He puts into action the lessons that he had learned. And he'll end up with one final test in his training. It's kind of almost the most dramatic test that he'll experience. In verse 17, we read that sometime later, the woman's son became sick. He grew worse and worse, and finally he died. Then she said to Elijah, "O man of God, what have you done to me? Have you come here to point out my sins and kill my sons?" This final stage of his training, how will Elijah handle it? The child had been close to death previously and now dies. The mother, she's angry. She wants to blame Elijah. In many ways, it's unfair, isn't it? Because Elijah was the one who had given them the opportunity to be able to live. When he first encounters them, they were on death's door. We're going to make our last meal, go into our room and die. And now she challenges him unfairly. It's difficult, isn't it, when people do that? When it's unreasonable. You know, it's one thing to be accused of something when you've made a mistake, but what happens when you haven't? Well, how do you respond? What's Elijah's response here? It's so mature, isn't it? It's quiet and gentle. Takes heat without fighting back. Elijah cries out to God, "O Lord my God, why have you brought tragedy to this widow who's opened her home to me, causing her son to die?" And he stretched himself out over the child three times and cried out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, please let this child's life return to him." It's easy when you're being accused of something to respond to in anger, or maybe to turn into some sort of grumbling and self-pity. That's kind of the easy option, isn't it? But what does Elijah do? He turns to God. Not only that, he comes to God multiple times with his heartfelt prayers, doesn't he? He had seen God provide miraculously. He had seen God control the weather. He had seen God control the food. And now he's asking for God to control life. The Lord heard Elijah's prayer, we read in verse 22. The life of the child returned and he revived. You know, there's a fascinating contrast in this chapter. When we first meet Elijah, he's called Elijah the Tishbite. Elijah, the guy who comes from the town of Tishbe. But in verse 24, his name changes. The woman told Elijah, "Now I know for sure that you are a man of God, and the Lord truly speaks through you. There is this transformation that happens in his life from Elijah the Tishbite to Elijah the man of God, the one who has learned to obey, the one who has learned to trust in God's promises, the one whose faith has been built step by step, day by day, promise by promise, miracle by miracle. Now, maybe today you can identify with parts of who Elijah is. Maybe God is saying to you in the midst of your frustration of life or your calling of whatever it is, he's saying to you, let me teach you. Maybe he's saying to you today, be patient. Grow your faith day by day. Elijah's transformation in this chapter happens over the span of 3 years. It's not overnight. His confidence and his faith, step by step. You know, it's a simple and yet true statement that the size of a building determines the size of the foundation that it requires. If you want to build a sandcastle that's this high, it doesn't require much in terms of a foundation, does it? But if you want to build a 100-story skyscraper, it requires a really solid foundation. As we read through the Bible, we will discover again and again, some people will flash in the sky and then fall to the ground. They are people with no foundation. They don't know what it is to put their faith in God. You think of people like King Saul. King Saul, a man who has everything. He's a man who is considered of an outstanding stature. He comes from the right people, but when things get difficult, he falls to the ground. No foundation. Think of the judge Samson. Again, lots and lots of power and authority, but no persistence, no depth of character. Falls to the ground. But Elijah, he has learned what it is to be prepared for the ministry that God has called him to. Learned what it is to trust each day, time after time, to put his hope completely in the Almighty God. And I want to say to you today, maybe God is calling you to things ahead, but to do them, you need to prepare. You need to learn what it is to trust God day by day, to see him provide in very real ways. You know, Elijah has some incredible plans ahead, and I would encourage you, if you have the opportunity, to read the following chapters. They are some of the most stirring events of the Old Testament. Confrontations with the king, confrontations with enemies, some of the most, if you're turning them into movies, they would be action-packed adventure movies. And they come on the basis of his preparation. Because he passed his training, because he learnt what it was to put his hope in God. And so I want to say to each one of us today that God calls each one of us to follow him in incredible ways in each one of our lives. The New Testament talks about the fact that he has called us in ways which are beyond what we could imagine. But to truly do that, to truly live out those promises, we have to be willing to learn the lessons of life. Learn what it is to build on faith each day. Learn what it is to trust God in the little things of life. Trust him in his provision and to be obedient. Let's pray together, shall we? For our God, we want to thank you that you are the true living God. And Father, we confess that there are many times when we question the things that you're calling us to. Maybe we doubt them. Maybe we feel fearful. Father, I pray that you would give us the courage to be obedient, to truly trust in you. Father, I pray for any people today who find themselves in circumstances of life which require them to put faith in you, that you would give them the faith that they need, the provision that they need for every single day, for this day, for tomorrow, for the day after. Father, I thank you that you are truly the God who keeps your promises. So, God, I pray that you would nourish our souls, encourage our hearts today, that we might follow Jesus with courage and conviction.